rest of us can turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. The Bible says in verse 1, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and of the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us, that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up out of Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king had commanded. And after that God was entreated for the land. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down, and his servants with him, and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, "Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibrekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elthanan, the son of J.R. Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, that on every hand had 6 fingers, and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray together before we continue. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up your word tonight, we just ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds that we could understand and obey the truth that we study. We ask that the Holy Spirit would just guide us and work in our lives, Lord. Would you fill me as your vessel, your speaker tonight, and may you be honored and glorified, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Tonight I want to preach on the curse of a broken oath. We're now nearing the end of our study in 1 and 2 Samuel, and these are the closing chapters. Of course, if you know in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are really just one book. And so now we're at the closing last few chapters, and some people kind of treat these chapters as if they're just an appendix. They're kind of unimportant. They're just kind of an add-on. They don't much add value to the scriptures. But I believe every scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe there's no such thing as filler in the Word of God, that the Lord preserved these chapters, these words for us. There's a lesson. There's things He wants us to learn and apply to our lives. And they're here for a reason. The chapter begins with a great famine in the land of Israel. And when we think of the famine here, it lasted 3 years. And the Bible emphasizes year after year. But notice what David did in response to the famine. The Bible says David inquired of the Lord. That's a great thing for leaders to do. To say, hey, look, let's search for God. Let's find God. Let's turn back to God. And what a blessing that is. I wish we had more leaders like that in our nation that would look around at the condition that we're in a spiritual famine here in America, where people are hungering and thirsting for something that they don't know. There's so much turmoil and there's so much agitation in the air, but who's calling for prayer? No, for many people, we think the answer is going to be in Washington or Wall Street or somewhere else, but the answer is seeking God. The answer is turning back to God. It's revival. And I only wish we had more leaders that would call to pray to God and seek God's face. If we had more leaders like that, we'd be in much better shape here in America. But David inquired of the Lord. I'm sure in his cabinet there might have been some wise men that could have said, now David, you know, this famine can be explained away by secondary causes. You don't have to bring God into this. Maybe this is global warming. Or maybe this is, you know, some other natural phenomenon, and this is no need to fear. There's no need to get so all riled up over this. But David saw year after year, and those that knew their Bibles, by the way, knew that this famine going on year after year was not right. Because where are they right now? They're in the land of promise. They're in the land that God had promised. And you remember the promise was that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, that they would never lack any good thing. God promised them that. And so folks would be able to take their Bibles and say, hey, this doesn't compute. This doesn't add up. Something must be seriously wrong. And David saw it too. And so David decided to inquire of the Lord, God, what's wrong? What's going on here? There's been a famine for 3 years now. And also, in that covenant of the land of promise, not only was there going to be the blessings of land flowing with milk and honey, never lack any good thing, there were also covenant curses for their disobedience. You read about that in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy chapter 28. Famine and disease were a sign of the covenant curses for disobedience to God. God had warned them, if you disobey me, there's going to be some curses. If you choose to do what's right, there'll be blessing. If you choose the way of disobedience, there'll be cursing. And so these folks could take their Bibles, take what God told them, and they can see there's something going on. We're not right with God. We got to get right with God. And God gave David the answer. He said, the Lord answered in verse 1, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, or you could say his bloodthirsty household. And it's because of something that Saul did that actually isn't recorded here in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. But apparently Saul and some people went and slaughtered the Gibeonites. And why in the world is that significant? Why in the world does that matter? Well, 400 years before this, 400 years before David's time, in the book of Joshua, chapter number 9, you see the Gibeonites come on the scene. And they kind of trick Joshua a little bit, but they allow Joshua to come into an oath to protect them, to preserve them, not to slaughter them. And God expected Israel to keep their promise to the Gibeonites. Just like, by the way, God expects you and I to keep our promises. God expects us to keep our word. I think it was this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I believe, Bensky read, that it's better to not make a vow at all than to make one with the Lord and to break it, not to keep it. There's some serious consequences when we don't keep our word. There are a lot of people today, they don't keep their word. You know, all the politicians, they never keep their word. You know the old saying, how can you tell a politician is lying? Well, when his lips move. And so we know about that, but even Christian people and Christian leaders don't keep their word. And sometimes there are different ways people don't keep their word. Sometimes it's kind of, the type of person that, I'll be there. Oh yeah, I'll do that. And they have 100 million things going on. And don't commit to that if you know you won't be there or do that. How many of you know people like that in your life? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand because you might be sitting next to them, but that's okay. But some people, listen, it's better not to make the vow than to say, oh yes, I'll definitely do that and be there and mark my words, and then they let you down and they're not there. And God says it's a pretty serious thing to not keep your promise, to not keep your oath. And so Israel had made this promise to the Gibeonites. They were a neighboring people there. They swore not to harm the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. And God expected them to keep that oath, to keep that word. So Saul's crime was not only in killing the Gibeonites, but in breaking this important oath. Now, there's some important things we learn about this. First, like I said before, God expects us to keep our promises. God also expects nations to keep their promises and for governments to keep their promises. And then we also see time. Time does not diminish our obligation to promises. Centuries had gone by, but God still expected them to keep that promise. And you know, I can think of just in the first application I think of in my mind's eye is when you got married. If you're married here tonight, you made a commitment. You covenanted together with your spouse before God. And time is not a factor. It's not a matter of, well, you know, we've been at this thing for a while, so now let's just call it quits. I mean, there are people that live that way. You know, it's true. We fell out of love. We've been married for 20 years, 25 years. I read about the founder of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, after 25 years, now divorcing his spouse. And, you know, there's immorality and foolishness going on there. But why does that happen? Because people don't keep their word anymore today. It's sad. But Christian people, we ought to be people that keep our word, and time does not diminish the obligation to our promises. We also learn something about God. God's correction may come a long time after the offense. How long has Saul been off the scene here? So we haven't read about Saul in a long time. King David's king now. But God still knew what Saul did, and he still needed to judge Israel for breaking their promise. And it's interesting that God waited this long to punish these sons of Saul rather than punishing Saul himself. I think there's an important principle there. But one thing I want to add, though, I think the fact that God waited so long is a testimony to God's long-suffering patience. Whenever you see God not bringing down judgment immediately and right away, the first thing we have to be struck with is he's long-suffering and patient. Because if we're being honest, all of us here tonight, we deserve the judgment of God right away. But he's patient, he's long-suffering, and his grace, he chooses to not give us his wrath, but he gives us his Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have forgiveness and pardon, and now enjoy eternal life with him. But the reality, we deserve, the moment we sin, we deserve to be judged by God right then and there. And the moment folks that aren't saved today, they deserve to be judged right then, right where they are. But God is long-suffering and patient. But you know what happens? I come across people all the time. They always like to pluck out a scripture from the Bible, usually the Old Testament, and say, how could God do this horrible thing right here? Look at that. Explain this to me. Explain your God and why he would do this horrible, wicked thing. And I could be here all night explaining why they're trying to put a moral system around a God who created morality. That's another story altogether. What they fail to miss is, did you realize that there may have been centuries that God had given time for those people to repent and get right, and finally the day of judgment came. One story is the Amalekites. We read about them being utterly destroyed. Well, God gave them centuries to repent, to get saved, and for what they did to Israel when they were leaving Egypt, God had to judge them. And eventually God did. So whenever we see a time lapse, it's not because God forgot. As Billy Sunday used to say, with God, payday isn't always on Friday. Payday is coming. Judgment's coming. The time that God's given you is time to repent and get right with God. And there may be people sitting right here in this very room that you know that there's some sin that you need to confess and get right. You might be thinking, I'm getting away with it. No one knows. No one sees. Maybe God does. Maybe God forgot. He didn't forget. He knows. He sees. Would you get right with Him? Would you understand that He's being patient and long-suffering with you so that you would be restored back to fellowship with Him? Repent. Confess your sin. Forsake it and be restored to fellowship. So this story has a lot of important principles, but a few things I want to see tonight. First, number one, David meets the demands of the Gibeonites. They come out, they have this issue. David hears about this issue about Saul and the Gibeonites, and he tries to initiate some kind of a resolution with them. And it explains how Saul sought to kill them in his zeal. Saul was so zealous, and zeal can be a good thing, but sometimes it can be misplaced too. And we see that in the life of Saul. He was a carnal man. He wasn't walking in the Spirit. He wasn't following the will of God. He was following his own will, his own passion. And for all of us, that's a warning. We're making sure that, yes, we want to make sure we're active and serving, but we're doing it according to God's will, not our own. Some people are so zealous, they're overzealous, they get ahead of God. We want to go with God. So the Gibeonites here are upset because of what Saul had done. And they made it clear to David that we don't want your money. We don't want to slaughter all of Israel and have this big bloodshed. We don't want that. What we want is 7 men of his descendants. An interesting request, but actually in ancient times, that was actually a normal or reasonable request. Instead of asking for money or an eye for an eye, it was justice against the house of Saul. Justice against his descendants. And David agreed. He said, I will give them at the end of verse number 6. But notice here in verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now this is a wonderful interjection in the story, in a story full of a broken curse, I'm sorry, of a broken oath and broken promises and judgment and wrath. We see here someone that actually keeps their promise. Someone that actually keeps their word. And here David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ always keeps his promises. He never breaks a promise. In the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, we studied the promise where he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that he will never break. That's an oath. That's a covenant he's made with us as his people that he will never break. I want to submit to you that David had every right and logically should have given up Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth would have been probably the most notable living descendant from Saul's household. He's from the son of Jonathan. So Mephibosheth really should have been the first one served up on a silver platter, but instead the Bible says David spared him. Why? Because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. And what a precious oath that was. And we studied that, how David took Mephibosheth in and treated him as his own son and had him sit at the king's table as if he was his own. But David did choose 7 male descendants of Saul to give over to the Gibeonites, and they were executed by public hanging. And the Bible says in verse number 9, he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill. Notice it says, before the Lord. I believe that phrase, before the Lord, implies that God approved of this, that God approved of their execution. And as I said before, this wasn't an unreasonable request. That was, in that ancient culture, that was a normal thing. But it also fulfilled a promise. If you keep your place here in 2 Samuel, and let's go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. Well, let's skip down to verse 22, Deuteronomy 21. And verse 22 says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt anywise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." So we see that Saul, the descendants of Saul, are bearing the curse that fell upon Saul, that Saul deserved, so that Israel could be delivered from their guilt of sinning against the Gibeonites and breaking their oath. And if we go back to 2 Samuel 21, the Bible says in verse number 5, it says, "And they answered the king, 'The man that consumed us and that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in the coast of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered us, and we will hang them up on the Lord, hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose.' And the king said, 'I will give them.'" And I'm looking for the right verse here. I'm looking for... I can't find the verse here, but what this judgment was for was these 7 men were to be executed and put to death, and what would happen is their death now would satisfy the curse. Their death now would satisfy the judgment that they deserve because of this broken oath, this broken covenant, this broken promise. And when we think about what this is talking about, as New Testament believers, automatically our eyes maybe start to light up. And we start to see that, you know what, in the Old Testament, we can't miss these shadows all throughout the Old Testament that point us to Christ. You see Christ in every corner, in every shadow of the Old Testament. It's amazing, it's incredible. In the Old Testament, we know Christ was concealed, but in the New Testament, He is revealed, His glory of who He is as our Savior. But here is an interesting shadow and type of Christ. These 7 men that were killed. Well, in the Bible, 7 is a significant number. 7 is a number of perfection. 7 is a number of perfection. So this curse was perfectly fulfilled and satisfied by their execution and death. These 7 sons, you could say, were innocent sons. And they died in the place of the guilty one, King Saul. And so the innocent, spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin died in our place. The substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ. These 7 men were hanged upon a tree, which was a curse. We just saw that in Deuteronomy. It was a cursed thing. And Jesus, He hung on a cross. He hung on a tree, which was a curse for us. And so the promise of Deuteronomy 21:23 explains why Jesus died the way He did. He was a curse. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" So think about this. These men, they suffer the curse of a broken oath, but Jesus suffered the curse of a broken law. We're the ones who broke God's law. We're the ones that are under the curse and judgment of God. But Jesus took our place. He was our substitute. And we talk about God's wrath being satisfied. You don't hear a lot of preaching on that because some people minimize. They think God just forgives us in a vacuum, or God just almost ignores our sin. God never ignores sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And sin was dealt with at the cross. Jesus bore the punishment, the curse that you and I deserve, when He hung on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so here is a wonderful picture pointing us to what Jesus did for us on the cross. And again, as I said, we saw that phrase, "These men were hung before the Lord," and it showed that God approved. Well, Jesus Christ, He hung before the Lord. He cried out, "It is finished." And His resurrection, by the way, was God's stamp of approval that, yes, this was My will. My wrath was satisfied. What a powerful thought. But then after that, we see in verse 10, another interesting story kind of inserted into here. We see a mother, Rizpah, one of her sons. They were part of this party that was executed and killed. And from verse 10 to 14, we read about Rizpah, this mother who was vigilant. The Bible talks about how long she stayed with the bodies to protect them. Look at what the Bible says. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. The Bible says here, it's basically saying she was staying from autumn or fall time or something, maybe it was in October. For about 6 months she stayed. For about 6 months she stayed there guarding their bodies and making sure the birds and the beasts didn't come to defile and consume their bodies. And one thing you're struck with is the devotion and love of a mother. There's nothing like the love of a parent for their children. There's nothing like the love and the watch care that they want to have for their children. And there's a wonderful picture here where we can learn from Rizpah. She was vigilant. She was devoted. She was sacrificial. And we need more parents like that. She wasn't going to let any bird or any beast of the field come and devour these bodies. And you know what? There's some birds of the air and beasts of the field in our world today that want to devour our young people, that want to devour our children. And the need of the hour today is for godly moms and godly dads to be just as vigilant as Rizpah was. To stand firm and chase away those that would come and devour our children. Yeah, there comes a time where mom and dad, you got to do that. There comes a time where maybe you have to see, what are my children involved with? And what music are they listening to? And what are they watching? What friends do they keep? And maybe I could even talk to my children and find out, hey, you know, what's going on in your life? And where do you stand with your walk with God? And we uphold and honor that which is good, but we chase away that which is wicked, that we know will devour them and consume them. They may not always know it, but you can know as a parent. This will ruin you. And Rizpah did something that no one else was willing to do, would chase away the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Now, if she was willing to do that for some dead bodies, why don't we do that for our children that are alive and well? But we have a lion that's walking about this earth, Satan. He's roaming this earth seeking whom he may devour. And parents have to be vigilant. Too many parents have their heads under the sand and they think, well, What's wrong with this worldly music? What's wrong with worldly movies and TV programs? And what's wrong with everything here on the social media websites and the internet? And hey, let's just be hands off and let them do whatever they want to do. That's very dangerous. I think we got to be, as parents, vigilant and watchful and chase away that which will devour our children. God calls us to do that. It's your God-given right to do that. Many today, unfortunately, instead of chasing away, they bring right into the home. They maybe unknowingly, they kind of bring in pieces of the culture and things that will actually destroy and damage the faith of their children. I think there's a lesson here with Rizpah to be vigilant, to chase away that which would devour. And in verses 12 to 14, David hears about this and he helps recover these bones, and even the bones of Saul and Jonathan that were still captive. And he brings them and gives them all a proper burial. And right after he does that, the famine ended, the Bible says. And God begins to hear their prayers once more. What a powerful thing. Then the chapter closes with something pretty interesting. In verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we see David retires from active duty. In verse 15, we see the Philistines are yet at war again, but at the end of verse 15, it says, "And David waxed faint." There comes a time where every great man of God waxes faint, and where every great man of God grows old. And as the years go on, their physical vigor and strength that they once had starts to leave them. And that's just a natural part of life. And so David becomes unable to fight as he once did. Remember, the Bible calls David a man of war. He never shied away from a good fight. And yet now he's unable to fight as he used to. And in fact, his men around him thought his life was in danger. They said, "David, we don't want you to go out, that the light of Israel be stamped out. You're a key figure in Israel. We can't lose you." And so, David, maybe you want to sit this one out. And what's interesting about this is a descendant of Goliath comes and several descendants of Goliath come to do battle and to do war, and David isn't able to go out and defeat them, but he has some faithful friends and people that he's entrusted that can do this great work for him. First, we see Abishai in verse 17 comes to succor him, or you could say to aid him and to comfort him. What a blessing to have people like that in your corner. I think about how Paul had Timothy. Paul had Timothy that he can count on and depend on and could delegate things to. And Timothy came to Paul's aid whenever he needed. And here comes Abishai and other great friends that come to our aid when we need it. It's a blessing. And God was able to give Israel a great victory by protecting David through the strength of others. David himself didn't have to go out and do battle. David was able to count on the friends and other godly leaders that were around him. And there's an important principle that no man is an island unto himself. That we don't have to get into this mentality that it's all on my shoulders, all me. We have to realize that's why God gave us a church. There's a community of believers that we can go to and pray with and encourage us. And we can discuss and talk and get counsel. God gives us church leaders. And God doesn't want us to go through this life just alone and just bearing all the burdens of life by ourselves. In fact, keep your place here. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. And verse number 9. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Notice, God says there's not only wisdom in having good counsel and friends and companions. He even says, woe to them that's alone when he falls. In other words, you should have known better to have someone in your corner to help to pick you up, to encourage you. And what a blessing that is when we have that in our lives. So David has to retire from active duty, but it's no matter. God has other people that he can raise up to defeat these giants and defeat these foes on his behalf. Now, as we look at this chapter, what lessons can we learn as we study this chapter? I said before, I think we see God has high expectations for keeping our promises, for keeping our word, our oaths. And if God has such high expectations for men to keep their promises, that only shows us that we can have great confidence in him, because he keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. I think we also obviously saw a picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ, of how it was a substitutionary atonement. He took our place. He took the curse that we deserved as the guilty party. And then we see the defeat of these four giants that are descendants from Goliath. And one of them even had interesting appendages too that we read about. And the defeat of these four giants, interestingly, in verse 22, the credit is given to David. It says, fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. It was rightly credited to David because it was through his example, through his influence, through his guidance, that these men were now able to come and give a victory. And that's an important thing. As men and women maybe wax old and they may wonder, you know, I'm not able to do physically for the Lord what I used to. Does that mean that there's nothing for you to do? No, my friend, you're setting an example. You're a light. You're a guide for those that are younger coming along. And David gets the credit here because of his example that he set for these men. And he gets the credit for this victory. G. Campbell Morgan said this, let those who after long service find themselves waning in strength be content to abide with the people of God, still shining for them as a lamp, and thus enabling them to carry on the same divine enterprises. Such action in the last days of life is also great and high service. Let's stop here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word tonight. And may we not only be hearers, but to be doers. May we rejoice in the fact that you're a covenant-keeping God, that you never break your oath with man. Lord, if we're being honest, there are many times we break our commitments to you and to one another. Would you forgive us? Lord, would you give us your grace and strength to keep our commitments, to be honest men and women of integrity? And Lord, we also rejoice in the picture we saw tonight of the atonement of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. I pray each of us would know that as a present reality, that we've been saved, that we've been redeemed because of what Jesus has done. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, no one looking around, I wonder how many would say, Pastor, I know for sure that I'm saved. That's my testimony. I know I've been born again, not because of my works, but because I'm trusting in what Christ did for me on the cross. I know I'm saved. Would you raise your hand nice and high as a testimony that you know you're saved? Praise the Lord. You can put your hands down. Maybe tonight you couldn't raise your hand. You're not sure. Can I encourage you? You can get that settled tonight. Yeah, God wants you to be saved and he wants you to know it. How many would say, Pastor, please pray for me. I want to make sure that I'm saved. I have some questions about that. Would you please pray for me? You can slip your hand up now. We'll pray for you. Is anyone at all? Let's stand together and let us pray. Lord, Father God, we again just thank you and praise you, Lord, for who you are and for what you do in our lives. And as we rejoice in our salvation and the testimony of those that are believers, we pray we would walk a life that resembles what you've done for us, that we would keep our commitments to you, Lord, that we would live as covenant people that have been delivered and have been promised such great truths, and help us to walk in your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.